Seated. Well, this morning, as you heard from Mike and saw with the lighting of the candles, for the next few weeks, we are turning our attention to Christmas and to what Christmas represents, which of course is the incarnation of the Son of God, who loved us and came in human flesh in order to give himself for us. And you know, this year, every year when we come to Advent, I'm always thinking, okay, what are we going to do as far as an Advent series? And honestly, preachers will tell you that holiday sermons are some of the most difficult sermons because they've all been preached. All the texts have been just plumbed and they've all been used so many times. And you want to be creative, but you also want to be central. You don't want to get so creative that you miss the mark. And so there have been times during Advent where, you know, we've done different things, looking at, you know, whether it be Christ is, you know, looking at his coming as he came in history and as he comes in the Spirit, as he comes in word and sacrament, and as he will come again, as Advent, of course, speaks of coming. We looked, a couple of years ago at the book of Ruth. We've looked at a number of different things, but this year, I felt like, man, we just need to go right to the heart of Christmas. We need this to be as Christmas can be. I mean, it's like, we need like Christmas on steroids this year, you know? And so, rather than just picking a series, I just wanted to kind of go to those passages that we're probably just, that we know from our childhood. They're the ones that come on the Christmas cards that we get and stick on our refrigerators and put on our hutches. And they're the passages that we know and that we love and that are really at the center of the Christmas story. And so there are many of those to choose from, but those are the ones that I want to spend our time focusing on because, again, I just want us to really just go right to the center of Christmas. So there's no way that in coming to church, you will realize that this is the season of Christmas. This is absolutely the time when we are focusing on and thinking about all of the goodness of God as expressed in the greatest miracle in the history of the creation. And that, of course, is the incarnation. And so with that in mind, this morning, we are going to be turning to a prophecy in the Old Testament, a beautiful prophecy, one of the most precise prophecies that we find in the Old Testament, and that is found in Micah chapter 5, where we are told that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. And so our passage for this morning, it's Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 9. And I would ask that you would please give honor to the reading of God's word. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? our Father in heaven, how blessed we are to be a people who are so loved by you, so cherished by you. People who you had your eye on from before the foundation of the world. People whom you sent your very own Son incarnate in human flesh to live and die and rise to life for. We are so grateful, Father, for the life that we have in you, that we don't live a life on our own apart from you, but God, you are with us always, even to the end of the age. And this morning, Father, I pray that as we spend this time together in your word, I pray that you would please give much grace to all who hear, that they, Father, would be blessed and would receive much grace, much peace, much strength, much encouragement from your word. And please, Father, grant me grace to proclaim your word in a manner that honors you. In Christ's name I pray, amen. All right, did my microphone go out or is it back? Okay, all right, we're good. Well, I'm sure many of you are familiar with J.R.R. Tolkien, you know, the famous author and former Oxford scholar. Wrote, of course, The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit. And as many of you probably know, Tolkien, he was a Christian. And many of his books, are just, you know, filled with all sorts of Christian themes. Well, yesterday in our men's group, in the book that we're reading, we came across a word that he coined. And this word is eucatastrophe. And this word eucatastrophe, it comes from or is kind of made out of this word catastrophe. You all know what a catastrophe is, right? It's a sudden and unexpected disaster. You think of something like the tsunami in 2004 in the Indian Ocean that swept across the ocean and killed hundreds of thousands of people. That was a sudden and unexpected disaster. That is a catastrophe. Well, a eucatastrophe is a word that Tolkien created by taking a Greek prefix made up of an epsilon and an upsilon, which is basically an E and a U, and appending this prefix to the front of the word catastrophe. And in doing so, what it did is flip this word catastrophe around so that rather than being a surprising and unexpected disaster, it is instead a surprising and unexpected bursting forth of hope. So that in a scene or in an environment where it is absolutely hopeless, suddenly there bursts forth hope. And we think about, you know, Tolkien's writings and how much of this we see there. I think of The Hobbit, and you know that scene when Bilbo and Gandalf, they're out on that ledge and the orcs are closing in around them and the fire is all around, and it is completely hopeless. I mean, this is going to be the end of their mission, and this will be the end. And then suddenly these giant eagles, I mean, think of the imagery, eagle's wings, these giant eagles come swooping in, tossing the orcs off of the cliffs and grabbing Bilbo and Gandalf and the others and swooping them away to safety. I mean, this is something that we find throughout his works, these eucatastrophes, these unexpected appearances of good, of something wonderful, where hope just bursts into a completely hopeless scene. Well, when you think about Christmas, it's like the greatest eucatastrophe, isn't it? Because the scene in the world was one of complete, utter hopelessness. I mean, the world was a place of darkness, John tells us, and into this world burst forth a light. I mean, there was absolutely just darkness everywhere. There was no hope, no way for man to get himself out of this terrible predicament of sin, whereby he was marching toward this inevitable day of judgment where he was going to have to stand before God and give an account for himself and do so just stark naked,
saying, I have no covering whatsoever. It's all me. And know that that was his inevitable destiny. And yet in that environment of just sheer hopelessness and darkness, what does God do? He sends forth his son to bring light, just exploding into the world. So that now, where there was just hopelessness, there was no hope. It wasn't like there was a little, there was no hope. Now suddenly there was hope. That as I march towards that impending day, I won't stand there stark naked, but I'll stand there covered. I'll stand there clothed in the righteousness of another. And it all traces back to the incarnation. It all traces back to Christmas. Is that is when hope was born. Well, Micah's prophecy is prophesying about that. He's pointing ahead to that time. You see, Micah himself, Micah was a prophet, but he wasn't like a man of honor, came from, you know, a well-to-do family or anything like that. But he was a commoner. He came from a rural village called Moresheth, and he came preaching a message that was incredibly unpopular. He himself prophesied in the southern kingdom of Judah, but his message was directed both towards the north and the south. And at this particular time, things were not well in the northern kingdom or in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was full of idolatry. It was full of immorality. It was full of corruption. The southern kingdom was not much better, but its big sins were corruption of justice, oppression of the poor. It was taking advantage and profiting for oneself. And so in both cases, you had these very corrupt societies, much like our society today, filled with these same sorts of corruption. And it's into this environment that Micah comes prophesying. And initially, his prophecy is directed towards the northern kingdom. And he's telling them that because of their immorality, because of their idolatry, an imminent judgment is coming upon them. And this imminent judgment is going to come in the form of the Assyrian army, which was this was the one army you didn't want invading at this particular time. I mean, they were the bullies on the block. And they were going to come in and completely just annihilate the northern kingdom and its capital, Samaria. So oftentimes when you see Samaria in these prophetic books, that's speaking of the northern kingdom. It's like saying Washington speaks of the United States. It's a metonymy where it's a part that represents the whole. And so the whole place is going to be completely demolished. It's going to be leveled. And this history tells us this is precisely what happened. If you know history, in 772, this is what happened. The Assyrian army came in and leveled Samaria, leveled the northern kingdom, and set in motion the first great diaspora, scattering of the Jews to all of the surrounding areas. But while the northern kingdom was awaiting judgment, because Micah now, he's prophesying at the same time as Isaiah. He's prophesying just prior to this particular time, so right around 700 BC, 750 in there. But as he's awaiting this judgment on the northern kingdom, he turns his attention to the southern kingdom and to her capital of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was a mess. Back in chapter 2, we read that the inhabitants of Judah, they were corrupting justice. They were defrauding the poor. They were oppressing them. They were seizing their property. They were doing all of these terrible things. And according to Micah chapter 3, everyone was in on it. I mean, this was from the priests all the way to the judges. They were all in on this corruption, on this thievery, on this oppression, false prophesying and doing and saying anything in order to take advantage of these people. And so through Micah, the Lord declares judgment on them. In chapter 3, verse 12, he says, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. So that was their future. It was a future of calamity, a future of destruction. And that's that's the message that Micah proclaims for three chapters. But then as we move into chapter 4, his tone, like, it radically changes. And for the first time, there is this glimmer of hope that he shares. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he announces that it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. What he's saying is that there is going to come a day when the house of the Lord, the church, shall be the highest of the hills, and peoples will stream into it. The nations shall come into it. He's pointing ahead to this time when the church won't be just confined to the national borders of Israel, but in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed, and they will all come streaming into it. And so there is this beautiful sort of just flash of hope that is given amidst the judgment and the destruction, that this hope will break forth. And this pronouncement of future blessing, it continues up through verse 8. But then in verse 9, he changes his tone and he again warns of judgment. Only this time he does so with even more clarity. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. Once again, if you know your history, you know that this too came to pass. 586. When Jerusalem was leveled, many were slaughtered, some escaped, and the rest were taken into captivity. So we're talking 150 years or so prior to it happening. He's identifying, you shall go to Babylon. And this is the context. This is the setting. And this would be their future. But it's here, on the heels of all of this good news that they were getting, that we find this message in chapter 5. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. In other words, the Messiah, God himself, is going to come to you. And so even though you have sinned, and even though you have rebelled, and even though judgment is coming as a result of it, I am not forsaking my promise to send a Savior for you. But I am faithful to that promise. And thus what he's saying is, there is still hope. And in order to assure them of it, he reveals to them something that is truly magnificent, miraculous, really. As he tells them that this Savior is going to be born in Bethlehem. I mean, we're talking over 700 years prior to his birth. He is going to identify the exact place where the Savior is going to be born. This town of Bethlehem, a town that is so completely insignificant. It's not even amidst the names of all of the cities in the book of Joshua, when they're talking about all of the cities to be conquered in the land of Canaan, and it's not even mentioned. And so it's like, I mean, it's like the ultimate dart throw. It'd be like saying, he's going to be born in Blythe. You guys ever driven to Lake Havasu? Or it's like, Blythe? What's Blythe? I mean, that's what it's like. It's nothing. It's just a nothing anywhere on any map. It was zero. But Bethlehem would be this. It's not like he was saying, it's Jerusalem. I got a great shot there. It's Blythe. It's Bethlehem. This completely insignificant little town. And how fitting that this is where God would make his appearance in human flesh. That he wouldn't do it in Jerusalem, the capital where kings ascend to their thrones, but he would do it in a place that is completely obscure, totally off the radar, a place with just very common people. This is where he would appear. And so as we saw in our reading from Matthew's gospel, when Herod was searching for the baby Jesus, all the religious leaders knew it. I mean, this wasn't like, again, this isn't, you know, sometimes it might feel like, oh, you're trying to read back into that prophecy, like there's no way. So it's like, well, now you're going back and you're interpreting that prophecy in light of now. But this prophecy was it was so clear that when Herod wanted to search for the baby Jesus, he knew he could just grab any of these, you know, religious authorities around there and say, hey, where is the Messiah going to be born? They're like, oh, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Like, they all knew that. This wasn't like a guess. It was a very clear prophecy. And so it is here in this prophecy. We see where the Messiah would come from. But the thing is, this isn't just about where he would come from, but this is also about what he would come to do. And this is something that is just, this is where so much comfort comes to us. According to verse 4, he would come to shepherd his people in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. So God would take on human flesh and come into a world of darkness in order to care for his people. That's why he would do it. He would come to care for us. That's what this whole word shepherd, it means. It means to care for. And here in our text, this is what we're being told. And we are so through three specific things that we are told our shepherd would do. First of all, we are told that our shepherd will keep us safe. We see this in verse 4, where in speaking of his flock, we're told that they shall dwell secure. The Hebrew verb here is yashav, and it means to remain. And the idea here is that they won't be uprooted. You think of John chapter 10, where Jesus is identifying himself as the good shepherd. And he talks about how we as his sheep, that we are in his hand, and no one can pluck them out of his hand. And that's that same idea. We shall remain. We shall dwell secure. We shall remain firmly planted in this place in Christ. Because the reality is, we know that this isn't talking about remaining or dwelling in safety within this world. We know that. I mean, again, think of the original audience he's writing to. That would be kind of cruel to say, hey, you're going to be hauled off to Babylon, you're going to be destroyed by the Assyrians, but you shall remain. You shall dwell secure. You see, he's bypassing all of that. He's not talking about life for us in this world. None of us are promised safety and security in this world. Read any history book, any church history book, and you'll see that. Christians have been uprooted more times than we can count, hauled off into prison more times than we can count, executed more times than we can count. So it has nothing to do with this world, this life. This is all about us dwelling secure in Christ and secure in that land that he himself has secured for us. That's what this is pointing to. That is where we shall dwell securely. That is where we shall remain. And thus what this is doing, again, it is causing us to turn our eyes up towards our heavenly home and the hope that we have there as those who are joined together with Christ. This is where our safety is. This is where our security is. And so long as we try to find our safety and try to find our security in this life and in this world, we will be sorely disappointed. Sorely disappointed. And we will be very uneasy. We will be. I mean, one of the hardest things in life is learning to let go of it. Just learning to let go of it. Puritans talk so much about this, how one of the reasons why we have affliction is to get us to loosen our grip on this world. And that's the thing, our struggle exists so much more because we love this life. We love the good things that God gives us. I mean, it's a testimony to his goodness that we don't want to leave, you know, that we want to be healthy, we want to be together. It's a testimony to his goodness that he gives us these things. But at the same time, it's like when we grip them too tightly, it just brings so much uneasiness because it's not a place we're going to remain. There is no promise of safety and security here. But it is about our home in heaven. And that's why Christ came. He came so that we could have that security in him in that place forever. And so it is, as our shepherd, he will keep us safe. He will cause us to remain. He will do so in our heavenly home. But not only will he keep us safe, but verse 5 tells us that he also will be our peace. I want you again to think about that in the context, because we're sitting here in December of 2020, and we're reading this as history. But what about for them? Who are facing this impending calamity, this impending destruction. Think about for them. Because it's in that context, in a context of calamity, in a context of hardship, that he tells us that he will be our peace. Now, that's not just talking about, our future in heaven, because ultimately that is when our peace will be completely perfected and completely uninterrupted. But it's not just talking about that. But it's also talking about now, amidst the hardship, he will be our peace. Think of Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I mean, the way that he talks, I fear no evil, for you are with me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. What he's saying is that there is this sense of peace even amidst all of the hardship, all of the calamity, all of the danger. And the reason why is because the shepherd is with us. And that's one of it's one of the things that just when you're reading through the Bible and you see how often, you know, fear arises in the people of God, that the most common tonic to that fear is I am with you. That's what is to bring the people of God peace amidst their fears, amidst the hardships, amidst the calamity. It's the fact that God is with us. And by way of analogy, it's not hard for us to think of how appropriate that is. I mean, any of you who are parents who have had children, you think about those nights when your kids are small and they come dashing into your room in the middle of the night because they've had a nightmare and they're scared to death. What is it that calms them? I am with you. It's just your presence. It's nothing more. You don't have to say anything. All you do is you're just still sleeping. You roll your arm over on them and they sleep between the two of you for the rest of the night. I mean, we see it all the time. It's simply presence. Simply presence. That's enough to calm fears. That's enough to bring peace. Just presence. And the hard part for us is God tells us again and again and again, I am with you, I am with you, I am with you, I am with you. But we can't see him, and we can't touch him, and we can't hear him. And so for us, it's harder because we see through that glass dimly, and we take that by faith, and it's not by sight and by touch right now, that it's harder for us to appropriate it and get the full benefit of it. Because just imagine if Jesus Christ incarnate was standing here right now. I mean, there would be no fears. There would be great peace. And if he was walking by your side every moment of every day, he himself who calmed the storms and cast out demons and you know, healed the leper and raised the paralytic, all the things we've just seen, that Jesus, you were him, he's right there with you. Well, he is. And he's not just right there with you, but even as he told his disciples the week when he was leaving, and they were scared to death because he's leaving them, he kept telling them, but I'm going to dwell in you now. I'm going to send the Comforter, another, just like me, the Spirit of Truth. And he won't just be with you, he'll dwell in you. That's God with us. And this is something that, I mean, he comes right back to Christmas, because what does God do to calm our... I'll come to you. And look, I'm going to go to the greatest lengths. I'm actually going to take on human flesh and come to you so that you will have peace, so that you know there is peace. This is the presence of God, and there is a peace that comes with his presence. Unfortunately, it's not a perfect peace in this life. Unfortunately, it's a peace that ebbs and flows. But he's the one we keep coming back to when we find ourselves more riddled with the anxiety, struggling to obtain that peace. He is our peace. He's the one that we go to find shelter and take refuge in. And so the Good Shepherd, the one born in Bethlehem, he will keep us safe. And he will be our peace. And to that, Micah also says that he will refresh and strengthen us. Verse 7-8, he goes on to say how we will be like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. We will be like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep. What this imagery tells us, and I love just that poetic and prophetic imagery. You know, I mean, there's something nice about just reading straight prose where it's just being told to you as history, but it's beautiful to just take time and kind of flesh out that imagery and think about what it's saying, what it is telling us. We'd be like dew from the Lord. That's just refreshment. That's refreshment among the dry, among the parched, like showers on the grass. That's what it would be like, just vibrant, lively, refreshed. We will be like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep. That's strong. I mean, we will be strengthened. That's who we will be among all of the this world around us. This is what he's saying. We will be refreshed, we will be strengthened, and we will so by virtue of the Savior who is coming, born in Bethlehem. As we all know, this is what God does in our lives, is he does refresh us, he does strengthen us, and he does so by his Spirit whom he poured out upon us. Once again, you think of Psalm 23, and there's so much crossover between these two, where, again, this picture of the Lord as shepherd, and he leads me beside still waters, and he restores our souls. It's just, that's what life in Christ is. It is a life where we are joined to the fountain of life, who gives to us refreshment, gives to us strength when we are weak. Well, the application from this is very clear and very straightforward, and that is if he is the one in whom we find safety and security, if he is the one who provides us with peace, if he is the one who refreshes us and strengthens us, then doesn't it seem very natural that he's the one that we should be going to? That he's the one that we should be fellowshipping with and looking to? And when you see these things, we realize that all of these blessings that God has for us in Christ, that we are to, kind of, we could say, the things that just, you know, carry us in our weakness through this life, these are things that we actually experience by living in real and practical fellowship with him. So this is what we experience from these means that God has provided. Means of grace, means of growth, means of strength, means of refreshment. It's all the same thing, and they are the Word of God. As we read it, as we meditate on it, as we hear it preached, it is prayer, coming and communing with him as though he's right there with us, as he is right there with us. It is coming and fellowshipping together among the brethren and coming to the Lord's table and again being refreshed and in the provision that God has made for us in Christ. I mean, if this is where all of this these wonderful realities are experienced, then it's only natural that the application says, well, this is where we should be going then. This is where we should be going to find our peace, to find our security, to find our refreshment, to find our strength. We should be going constantly to Christ, because God has, he has made this provision for us. He has done so for each and every one of us. And so it is then we see here in this passage, at the heart of it all is what we all gravitate towards. It's this tremendous prophecy about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem and hundreds of years before it would even happen. But as an extension from that, we see all of these wonderful blessings that he is our shepherd would come to bring to us as his people, as he cares for us. And this morning and through this season, as we just, you know, and especially this particular year of just all kinds of weirdness, it's just so important for us to come back to that, to realize that the God who cares for us has come to us. The God who cares for us has provided for us. The God who cares for us, he has provided a place of safety and security for us. And this God who cares for us, he is our peace. And this God who cares for us, he does refresh us. And the God who cares for us, he does strengthen us. And to just keep even more intently focused upon him as we enjoy this wonderful season of Christmas. So may the Lord bless each and every one of you this day through this week, and may your eyes be just focused on him and your heart filled with the joy and the hope that he brings. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how blessed we are to be known and loved by you. We thank you so much for the gift of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we thank you for the life that we have in him. And Father, I pray that you would please just help us through this day, through this week, through this season, to have an even more glorious, more radiant, more beautiful picture of who you are, who Jesus Christ our Savior is, who the Holy Spirit is, that we might find ourselves filled with encouragement as we think about all of the good things of God that are communicated to us through Christmas. So, Father, we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name.